What we're going to do is get into Romans. We're in Romans chapter 7 tonight. So if you'd turn there with me, we're going through the Bible. And we're in Romans 7. Now, Romans chapter 7, we really do pick up where we left off. Remember, these books were written by men who were inspired by God. I like how the commendation Paul the Apostle gave to the church at Thessalonica, and he said, "We rejoice then that you have received the word, not as it is in truth the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God." So it's God inspiring Paul the Apostle by his Holy Spirit to write the book of Romans. And he wrote it as a long letter. And in its original form, keep in mind, it didn't have chapter breaks, nor did it have verses. Those came many, many centuries later to assist churches like us to know where we are in our letter of reading. And so I'm thankful for the chapters and verses, as long as we take them with a grain of salt and say those divisions are not necessarily divine divisions. They're just helpful divisions. All that said, you kind of have to go back and say, okay, what were we talking about in chapter 6? And because really there's no disconnect. There shouldn't be a disconnect from chapter 6 to chapter 7. Now, sometimes those divisions are helpful, and there's a kind of a real noticeable division where it should be, and I think oftentimes that's the case. But not as much tonight. Chapter 6 and 7 really do go together. We started last week in chapter 6, verse 1. He said, "What, should we continue in sin and let grace abound?" He says, "God forbid." So what's the topic at hand? Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and all that, we talked about the sinful condition of man, the depravity of humanity, how we're all sinners, and then he continued on that and worked on that topic to where we felt, oh man, we're so wretched and miserable. But then he said, but we are justified by faith in Christ, justified just as if you'd never sinned at all. By the grace of God, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a good acronym to remember, grace by, G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. The riches that he gives to us that we don't deserve, that he's given to us. Grace. So then everybody's thinking, oh man, we were horrible sinners, but we've been made righteous, declared righteous. Whoo, that's great. But then he says, I anticipate what you're all thinking. So we can say, hey, we're forgiven for all our sins. Even though we were horrible sinners, we're forgiven by the grace of God once and for all. So we can go down and party down. We can live our lives sinful and all that, because God positionally has made us in Christ righteous, right? And that's where Paul picks up chapter 6 and says, should we continue sinning then and let grace abound? He says, God forbid. And then he told us several words that we looked at a few weeks ago. If you were with us, we saw this idea in chapter 6 of the concepts that he was bringing up. He says, know this. He says, it's important that you know what the Bible says, that you reckon. Remember the word reckon. Reckon your old man, your old sin nature, dead. Reckon. Not like I reckon, like, you know, Dylan and Festus would have said in Gunsmoke, but more like reckoning, like an accountant, you know, making balance of the books, you know, and that's the idea of reckoning our sin as being crucified with Christ. Reckoning, but also we saw the word that it would not have reign, that our sin would not rule or reign over us. And then Paul uses an example at the end of chapter 6, saying that we should not be the servants of sin or serving sin, but we should serve righteousness. And see, that's where we pick up in chapter 7. Who are you going to serve? You got to either serve righteousness or you're going to serve sinfulness. And it's this war. It's this battle that goes on within us that's brutal and tough. And Paul's going to, we're going to relate to Paul, I have a hunch, tonight. Because Paul is going to give us some strong words, some strong stuff, by the way. Interesting. In the Bible, we read about sinful people all the time. But one of the things we're told is that we are to identify them that are sinful. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20 and 21 says, "Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others may also fear." And so there's someone that I feel like I need to identify as a sinner in our church. And I normally don't do this, but I'm going to identify him by name, even though you think, "What, Brett, that's horrible." Bible says you're to do that. The sinner, somebody that's driven me nuts for all these years, 14 years of Athey Creek, and it's me. Brett Metter. Brett Metter. You're saying, oh, who is it? I know you guys. Like, who is it? Some of you were like, I want to know the name. Or some of you are thinking, don't say my name, Brett. if you've bothered me for all those years, maybe you should fear. No, I'm just kidding. No, nobody's bothered me. But here's the thing. I have bothered myself. Why? Because I can echo the same words as Paul the Apostle. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this life of this body of death? And Paul's going to go into his own sinful condition and his own kind of, you're going to sense his own frustration. Even Paul the Apostle, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees. In fact, I bet you, Paul wasn't, you know, doing bad things like, you know, like a lot of times in modern day Christianity we would do. Paul was a guy who was driven to be pure even from the early age. He was schooled under the tutelage of Gamaliel, who was a Pharisee of all Pharisees. And he knew what it was to be a righteous Pharisee. But here's the thing. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you're toast. That's a slight paraphrase. But you gotta do better than those Pharisees. And Paul, he's at this point of his life realizing that, man, even my greatest deeds as a Pharisee were not good enough. So he uses that analogy in chapter 6 of us being a servant to sin or a slave, the servant and master relationship. But in chapter 7, he's going to now shift to the marriage relationship as an illustration to us about what it means to serve the law or to serve Jesus Christ. And you're saying, okay, so the marriage relationship. Yeah, check this out. It's interesting, and it might be a bit confusing at first, but check it out. It says here in verse 1 of Romans 7, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. Who would that be? The Jews, and he's calling them brethren, so that would be the Jews that he's talking to who know the law. How that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Now, let's just really quick. I know this is elementary, and for some of you, you're like, come on, Brett, move on. But just in case, the law. What is the law? Just in case you're wondering. You see, when humanity was created, there was a certain knowledge of what was right and wrong that was embedded within humanity. And I believe even there in the Garden of Eden, God spoke to Adam and Eve and said, do not eat of that tree. So God was already teaching humanity what was right and wrong. But even with Cain and Abel and the sacrifice that they offered, there was already wrongdoing, wasn't there? There was one sacrifice that was acceptable and one that wasn't. And so humanity was in this place, you might call it a state of flux, where they had to discern what was God's heart and God's mind on certain issues. And humanity didn't do so well with that condition, having God be the king and ruling over them. And so then along came Moses, and there at Mount Sinai, God gave to them definitely the Ten Commandments written on tables of stone, but also the law of Moses, or even the Levitical law of the priesthood and the practices of what a good Jew, a follower and a believer in God, has to do to obtain righteousness. And there were 600 and some laws that were given to the Jews that they were to keep very carefully. And as you read them, you think, man, how can they keep those laws? They're amazing. In fact, I would suggest if your mom and dad were to be keepers of those Old Testament laws, none of us would be alive today. Why is that? Well, if you were a disobedient child and you didn't do what your parents told you, they would have the right then to take you outside of the city and stone you to death. How many of you would not be here tonight? Me, definitely. I would have been taken out and stoned. That's with rocks for you 60s people. But all that said, man, I am, by the way, having great success. In Leviticus, there's a law that says you're not supposed to eat bats. So I'm doing very well on that one. I've got that one down. I'm having victory in my life concerning that law. You're not supposed to eat bats. But there's other laws, too, that are a little harder, huh? And the point of the law is to show that you and I couldn't keep it. And we've been talking a little bit about that, but Paul's going to even bring that home even more in chapter 7. So the law was the rules that God laid out to humanity, saying if you want to act out and be righteous literally, then you got to keep these laws. But what Paul has taught us so far is the law has only brought death. Because nobody can keep the law. Nobody is good enough to keep the law. So what does he say? He says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." Some of the ladies are like, "Hey man, that's right there in scripture. So if he dies, I'm free?" Well, yeah, you're free from your marriage, but you will be in prison, actually killing your husband. That's not what the point is. By the way, if you're taking this literally and you're thinking this is good marriage stuff, which I know you're laughing about this, but there are people that will take this section that we're in right here and actually try to apply it to laws of divorce and marriage and adultery and all that stuff. Wrong application. It's out of the context of what's being taught here. If you want to know what the divorce rules and laws are, Paul's going to talk about that in greater detail later. Jesus clarified that very clearly in Matthew chapter 19. And if you're wondering that, then go back and read Jesus and what he said about that. This is Paul using the illustration that's a stretch that we're going to see. It's a stretch. It's not a stretch as an illustration, but it's a stretch as far as practically applying this to your marriage, because it includes someone dying. You'll see what I mean here in a second. So he's saying basically the woman who's married by law to her husband, she's married as long as he's alive. But if he dies, she's no longer married, but she's considered a single woman. She's up for grabs. She's available. She could be married again, right? That's what he's saying. So then verse 3, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that, being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, here's where it gets interesting, because you might say, man, it appears that Paul has kind of confused his illustration. How many of you guys kind of see that? It seems like Paul kind of mixed up his illustration. One minute we're talking about the husband dying, but then he's saying that you're married to the husband, which is the law, but then you are the one who's dying. That's the woman who dies. Is he confused? Not at all. And this is a huge part of what he's saying. You see, when we are unsaved, we are, quote, in the flesh. In the flesh. We'll talk about the flesh in just a second. But we were under the authority, of God's law. In other words, before you're a Christian, you have to hold yourself up to the law of the Old Testament and say, are you saved? And anybody who looks at that Old Testament law and those rules and regulations of the Old Testament, you say, man, who can be saved? It's too rigid. It's too brutal. It's unkeepable. And so at first, before you're a Christian, you're married to that law, because that's just the way it is. The law of death. Mr. Death. That's who you're married to. Mr. Legal. Mr. Legalism. What a horrible person to be married to. Some of you say, yeah, I'm married to that guy. Always wants to be at church right on time. Always cracks me up, the husbands that give their wives a hard time about being on time to church at Athey Creek. By the way, when people ask me, Brett, why don't you start church on time, for crying out loud? You know, those people that are really kind of anxious about time and everything. Hey, I'm all for showing up to work exactly on time. In fact, I'm encouraging you to go before your time at work and stuff. But see, at church, you're supposed to come and hang out and fellowship. It's called koinonia. And man, I want to encourage you guys to come in here and just sit around and talk with each other and have some coffee, or, you know, just hang out and talk. And it's not that we're just being lollygaggers. It actually is really a cool thing to have some fellowship before we get into the Word, and I like that. I want to encourage you to do that. And if you're kind of freaked out that we don't start on time, try to get on board with what I think the Lord is doing here at this church, because I think that's an important part of that. And all the guys are going, oh man, my wife's going to give it to me when I get home. Ladies, don't do that. That's mean. So just go with the flow. Chill out. That's the idea. Now, all that said, being married to the law, Mr. Legal, sounds pretty ugly, but here's the thing. And by the way, being married to the law, that's condemnation. We're condemned by the law. But when we became Christians, when we began to trust in Jesus Christ, we were united to Christ in marriage. But that would be adultery, right? If you're married to the law and Christ. Well, see, that's the thing. That's where this illustration from marriage, it was the husband who died in this illustration and the wife who was married again. But if you and I are represented by the wife in Paul's illustration here, and the law is represented by the husband, then the application, it is following. It's like this. This is what Warren Wiersbe wrote about this. I like the way he put it. He said, if we, the wife, died in the illustration, the only way she could marry again would be to come back from the dead, to resurrect. But that is exactly what Paul wants to teach. When we trusted Christ, we died unto the law, but in Christ we arose from the dead and are now married, united to Christ, to live a new kind of life. I like that. That's a perfect example and description of what's going on there. So yes, the wife dies, and when we die, then we are resurrected. And that's going back to chapter 6. Remember, we saw that in verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, and like as Christ raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's really what he's just reinforcing chapter 6, verse 4, with this illustration. So the wife of the law has to die, which breaks that marriage up in a legal fashion. And then we are resurrected with a new partner, a new husband, and that is Jesus Christ. And we're not in sin or adultery because we're married to Christ. We died to the law. But Brett, the law is still alive then? Yes. Why is that? Because the law is still condemning unsaved men. The law is still doing its work. In fact, we'll see Paul describe how the law continues to do its work. The law didn't die. It's not dead. It's still alive and well. Just praise be to the Lord. We're not married to him anymore. And the Lord figured out a way to do that without divorcing. it's good stuff. I'm thankful that we're not married to the law, but we are married to Christ. So the law did not die because God's law still rules over men. But we died to the law. And it no longer has dominion over us, like verse 1 was saying. So now, this is the logical conclusion. The law cannot exercise authority over a dead person. That's the main thing. We're dead to the law, but we're alive in Christ. Under grace, God's word is different. Now, here's where we're going to get into some good stuff. This is helpful. Because Paul is still dealing with this question. Okay, so we're no longer under the law. We're saved by Christ, and it's all good, right? Well, here's the thing. There's a problem that we have, and that is, even though we're theorizing that we're dead to the law and that we're now living with Christ and married, why is it that I'm still a sinner? Why is it that I still find yuckiness in my heart and sinful attitudes and behaviors? Why am I still saying bad things and doing stuff that I shouldn't do? And there's this war that goes on inside of me. What's the deal? If I truly died to the law and now I'm alive in Christ, what's the deal? Well, that's what Paul is going to talk about here. In verse 6, he says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we are held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Not in the oldness of the letter. Now, what does all that mean? Well, the letter is speaking of the letter of the what? The law, right? Okay, so we're not walking in the oldness, but the newness. The oldness is the law, the newness. How do we walk in the newness? Well, there's a word here, and keeping in mind in the original language of the Bible, there was no capitalization. Now, there are times where the translators will capitalize certain words and not capitalize certain words, sometimes right, sometimes wrong. I believe that in verse 6, the word spirit there should probably be capitalized if we're to be consistent with what the Bible does. Whenever we're talking about the Holy Spirit, that is the being. That's the third part of the Holy Trinity. And so I believe that here in verse 6, it says that we should not serve the law, but we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and not the oldness of the letter. What does that mean? Well, it's called in some ways, and you can jot this down in your notes, Jeremiah 31:33. It's the new covenant. Listen to this. This is what God predicts to Jeremiah the prophet about the future events that we're talking about when Paul was writing this down. This was a fulfilling of Jeremiah 31:33. This was the promise. This was the prophecy. But this shall be a covenant I will make with those of the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. What is God going to do? He's going to take the law and put it in their hearts. This is the new covenant. Now, it's not just there, but also, if you're jotting down some notes, it's also in 2 Corinthians 3:3. Let me read that to you. It says this, "For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of our hearts." You see, Jeremiah 31:33, 2 Corinthians 3:3, all of these passages are talking about in the New Testament under the new covenant, the new promise. We're not any longer going to be under the law, but we're going to have the Lord's mind, His heart, His direction for our lives. It'll be written, not on tables of stone, but on the tables of men's hearts. Now this is important, because the Lord there will then lead you by His Spirit. Jesus even said in John 14 and in John 16 that he was explaining to the disciples, it's going to be really good that I'm leaving. Why would it ever be good that Christ would leave them? Because he said, because the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is going to come and He'll remind you of all truth. And He will convict the world of sin. You see, you and I, while we're no longer under the law, it's amazing how the Holy Spirit, as a Christian, dwells in you and will convict you and I of sin before we even do it. We know. We have a conscience. We know oftentimes when we're just walking in life and something comes up our way, and we know that that's sin. And we may not know the scripture or the verse. We may not even know the logical reason why something is wrong, but in our hearts, it's written down. And we know in our heart that, man, that's just a wrong behavior. It was wrong for me to say that to that person. It was wrong for me to go to that place and do that thing. It was wrong. And the world might say, it's not wrong. But your heart is just going, yes, it is. And that's that warring between the Spirit and your flesh. And so Paul is talking about that. Not only Jeremiah 31:33 and 2 Corinthians 3:3, but also jot down Galatians 5:16. I love this one. It says this, in Galatians 5:16, it says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." So how do you do this as a New Testament Christian, walking in truth? You don't walk in your flesh, you walk in the Spirit. How do you do that? Paul's going to ask that question later on in this chapter. So back to Romans 7, we see here continuation now. So we see that we're liberated from the law. Why? Because we're dead to the law. And we've been resurrected to a new husband, the law of love of Jesus Christ. What do you want to be married to? Mr. Legalism? Or do you want to be married to Mr. Love? I'll take love every time. And that's the beauty of what Paul's saying. We're no longer under the law, but we're married to Christ, who will be in us, which is our hope and glory. But then he's going to go on and talk about this wrestling between the Spirit and the flesh. Check it out. This brings us to the second part of this whole thing, the actual working of the law. The actual working of the law. So we're liberated from the law, but the law actually does still provide a work, and we see that in verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence," which is lust, "for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be death. Okay, now pause for a second. What's he saying? He's basically saying sin made Paul realize, the law made Paul realize what a sinner he was. The Bible tells us that the law does serve that purpose to drive us to the one, Jesus Christ, Mr. Love. The law does still serve that purpose. If the law wasn't there, we wouldn't really know what sin was or what to live righteously, practically for Christ or for the Lord. We'd have to keep the law. If it wasn't there, we wouldn't know what that looked like. But Paul is saying, the more I knew the law, the more I studied the law, the more I realized I was a lustful person and covetous and full of concupiscence, whatever that is. It's kind of a lusty attitude. Interesting. And then he says, verse 10 is interesting. He says, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. See, in the Old Testament law, there was a commandment unto life. Jot it down in your notes. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, was this commandment concerning the law that was unto life. Leviticus 18, 5 says, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. So the Lord makes it clear. If you want to live, all you got to do, just keep my commandments and my statutes. Good luck. And Paul says, I found that, even though it was a promise of life, I found it death. Why? Because God was not keeping his promise? No, God made it clear. If you keep my commandments and statutes, you'll live. And the point was that the Lord was making is nobody can keep those commandments. And that's why Paul says, I found it, that promise of life, to be death. And that's, by the way, later on when we get into some of the other books like Galatians, we're going to find that the people that were drawn back to legalism and going back to keeping the Old Testament law, he would say, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? who has drawn you back to the law? Because the law is death. That's what Paul will argue with some of these people who want to go back to the rules and regulations. But it's a better way to have the law written on the table of men's hearts and letting the Holy Spirit guide you and lead your life. That's the idea. And so he says, man, I found that promise unto life. Really, I found it to be death. Verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, that by which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Again, the King Jimmy and even the NIV and all the translations, this becomes a little difficult, a little wordy, but when you really realize what he's saying, it's quite simple. He's just saying the law makes sin really sinful. It exposes sin for what it is and how important that is. We live in a time where people don't really want to call sin sin. And I'm concerned to be a person that lives in this day and in this age where Christians debate on what's right and what's wrong, what's holy and true. You know, I think that if we really tuned into God's heart, and if you read the Old Testament law, one of the things you'll learn is, man, even the smallest of things that we sort of chuckle at or think is not any big deal, I think it actually is. I think we kind of act like certain things and certain, you know, behaviors are no big deal, but man, I think that if you let the Lord sort of cut away the calluses of our heart and that table that's on your heart, let it be written. Because that's the part that God uses, your conscience. While we may not, you know, be students of the law to be keepers of the law, we should be students of the law to just recognize, man, this is the heart of God for his people. And while we can't keep the law, at least we can know, man, what is sin? And for that reason, Isaiah the prophet even predicted something that was kind of interesting. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah is giving woe after woe after woe. Remember those woes of Isaiah 5? And I guess his horse was named Ismi, because he's always saying, woe is me. I don't know. Anyway, I guess the thing is, no, sorry, that was bad. Okay, so back to this. Isaiah 5. Woe. Want to listen to this woe in Isaiah 5:20. It says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them. And really, how true, even of the children of Israel at that time of Isaiah the prophet, how true it is for the Christians of today. That we call good evil and evil good. It's sad, and it's not just the big issues of the day. I guess it is. You know, it's hard enough to argue against things the Bible really teaches against that are blatant and clear. You know, we're seeing an acceptance of, you know, cohabitation, person living with their husband or their boyfriend or their girlfriend before they get married. That's what the Bible says. Don't do that. Abortion is something the Bible says is wrong. Homosexuality is not approved by God, but it's called sin and it's called an abomination. Those are the big ones. But it's funny how people, Christians, we get all up on the big ones. But then the other sins that I think are equally as destructive because they're so subtle is little attitudes that we hold, like pride or arrogance or even the sins of, you know, profanity and saying things with our mouths that are just not right or good. In fact, you know, if Jesus were sitting with us all day long, would you be embarrassed by things you actually say if you really knew he was sitting with you? Because I'm pretty sure I would. I'd probably not say anything all day if Jesus were sitting right there. But here's the thing. He's there. He is sitting there, isn't he? And man, our mouths are wicked. In fact, here's the funny thing about the mouth part. Isaiah was saying in chapter 5, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you. And then Isaiah chapter 6, in the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high lifted up on his throne. And then he said, woe is me. Do you remember that? After saying, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you. And then he said, then I looked at the Lord and said, woe is me. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. Apparently, something about Isaiah, as he's standing in the presence of God, he recognized his own sinful mouth. It's easy to say, woe is you, and look at everybody else. But man, when we stand before God, we won't be pointing at other people. We'll stand and look at ourselves and say, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Or unclean, fill in the blank. You see, the idea is people not using their conscience that God has given, that part of them that's the Lord, the Spirit moving in their heart saying, this is wrong, this is right, this is the way, walk ye in it. It's the Holy Spirit leading. When we get callous to that, man, pretty soon we're not letting the Spirit lead us, but we're walking in the flesh and we're starting to act in what is called the carnal man. Now that's important. Back to Romans 7 here, the idea here is that he's saying, we're going to get into that. He's going to talk about the carnal man. Now, before we do that, I want to have you turn real quick with me to another passage. In fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2. And Paul's going to clarify to the Corinthian church what he started here in the Roman letter. So I'd like to kind of sneak preview what he's going to say about our sinful man, our flesh, our old sin nature, the carnal man, whatever you want to call it. He's going to define this quite clearly. Check this out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll start in verse 14. It says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now pause for a second. If you're taking notes, jot down number one, the natural man. The natural man. That's humanity in his natural state. When you look up the word in this of the original language, the idea is bestial. Primitive. Primitive man? Are we talking about Australopithecus man? No. No, this is humanity in its raw form. And in our raw form of humanity, we do not have that discernment. We're not born with that discernment. Remember, it's written on the table of men's hearts. When is that happening? I believe when you become a Christian, that's when the Lord begins to write on the table of your heart that conscience, that part of you that's going to move you from the natural man to something better. So in that form, do you remember before you were a Christian? how you weren't able to discern spiritual things. Some of you remember walking into church when your wife drug you here, or when somebody made you go to church because it was Christmas or something like that. And you walked and you're like, what are these people doing? Come on, singing songs. What's that lady doing lifting her hands up like this and swaying side to side? Oh, come on. And as a natural, carnal, sinful man, that doesn't mean anything to you. And you have zero spiritual discernment. How do you guys remember that time in your life before you were saved? Yeah, lots of you. See, you remember that. And you say, some of you are saying, but I'm a Christian and I still sort of think that way. Oh, wait, you're coming. Your description is next. The natural man flows in that way. But then you hope to move on to number two, jot it down, the spiritual man. The natural man just doesn't get spirituality. But when you become a Christian, you become the spiritual man, because it says in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, next verse, it says, but he that is spiritual, and the word there is pneumatikos. For you Greek students, you can write that down, because it means a person who's of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit is in them, pneumatikos. He that is spiritual, which I believe is a Christian, someone who becomes a Christian, judgeth or discerneth, as your margin reads, has a discerning spirit, all things, discerning of all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. When you become a Christian, you leave the natural state, the natural man, and hopefully you move into that spiritual man or woman, that state where the Spirit is leading you and Christ is in you, and we have that mind of Christ. Then chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, brings us to the third man, and that's the carnal man. The carnal man. Check this out. It says, and I, brethren, chapter 3, verse 1, could not speak unto you as spiritual, you Corinthian church. I wasn't able to talk to you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even unto as unto babes in Christ. You guys were beginners, you're babies, you don't get it. Verse 2, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither are you now able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? This Corinthian church, what's the problem? Well, they moved from the natural man to the spiritual man, but they never matured spiritually. They didn't fall with their discerning spirit that God had given them, and they continued to just let carnality rule in their church and in their lives personally. And because of that, they weren't able to discern truth, and they weren't able to take good, solid teaching from Paul the Apostle. You see, that explains a lot. It's this carnal-minded man. What's carnal? Well, it's funny, because the carnal man, the interpretation of that original language word means to be led by the flesh, and carnal. The word carnal, car, it may be carnival, you know, the carnival cruise. Yeah, it has to do with feeling happy, carnival. Eating meat, chili con carne. Beans, meat with meat, eating flesh. That's the picture you actually should have. This eating of flesh and this party animal spirit. That's the carnal man that wants to party down. Chili con carne. That's the idea. You say, Brad, I don't get what you're talking about. Well, have you ever noticed that fleshly carnal man is tempting and you're like, ooh, I'd like to get a bite of that. You know, those of you that are fishermen, you know, fishermen, it's funny, you got to repent if you're a fisherman, because your whole thing is deception, man. You're trying to deceive those poor little innocent fish. And if you look at a fish, like the lures that some of these guys make, it's amazing. They'll put these lures out there and they look amazing. They'll put a rub on them to make sure they kind of put off a certain scent or something in the water, and man, they just look good, and they're jerking the pole just to make it just right, and that fish that didn't go to school, didn't get the memo, he's like, hey, that looks really tasty. I don't see a line. I don't see a hook. There's no discernment in that fish. It's funny how Satan, I believe, he puts all kinds of lures out there for us, and he's much trickier than most of us fishermen in this room, isn't he? And he puts those lures out there. I don't see any strings attached. And even cigarettes come with a warning label. Don't you wish that God could put a warning label on all sin? I think every other woman should have a warning label on her. Danger. Hazardous. Right? I mean, isn't that the way it should be? But by the way, listen, this is important. For guys, the guys are saying, yeah, Brett, that'd be great. It'd be awesome. But here's the thing. The Lord has done that. When you became a Christian, by the Holy Spirit, putting a discerning spirit in your heart, He's given you warning labels. And it warns you before you engage in sin, before you dive into that sinful behavior, man, you'll feel it in your heart. Well, how do I make sure and do what's right? Paul's going to deal with that in a second. But back to this, 1 Corinthians, he says, man, it's the carnal man that is led by the flesh. And because you're living that life of envy, strife, and divisions, and you are not carnal, and are you not carnal and walk as men? See, that's one thing that's going to really stunt your growth here at Athey Creek. You see, one of the things is while we totally encourage you and realize we're not saved by us being good people or doing the right thing or being good enough, right? We know that. But see, to grow as a Christian, you will stunt your growth if you ignore that warning sign that the Lord gives you as He writes on the table of your hearts His mind and His heart for your life. And if you ignore those things, then you'll come to this church and you'll be carnal and you'll see people critically and you'll be upset because of this or that small little things that will set you off. Have you ever noticed that there's some people that go to Athey Creek that are just like footloose and fancy free and you're kind of, why doesn't that bother them? Why doesn't it bother those people that Brett doesn't start the service on time? Well, if you're letting the carnal man get the best of you, not only will you not like that we don't start on time, but you won't like what's being taught. If you come in here and you realize somebody's sitting in my chair. I can't believe it, Brett. You let somebody sit in my chair. I can't believe you guys haven't put my name on it here. I sit here every Sunday. I've actually seen people offended that somebody actually innocently, not knowing it was your chair, and they sat there and the person was like really frustrated and didn't know what to do. Here's the answer. Sit somewhere else. By the way, I think it's great for people just kind of change it up a little. Sometimes you got to change it up a little bit, you know. It's good. That's good for you. So if somebody sits in your chair, now here's the thing. Here's the funny thing. I've seen people actually say, that's my chair. There's actually a lady that came and told another lady, that's my chair you're sitting in. And she didn't have anything, you know, there holding the chair. And the other lady got up and got really offended and never came back. Never came back. You say, Brett, that's horrible. Which one's worse, though? See, I don't know which one's worse. The lady that told her that was her chair, or the lady that said, well, if that's Athey Creek Christian Fellowship, which it's not, it's one lady that I would say she needed to leave, then, whoa. See, the problem is we all get offended and flustered and division starts setting in. That's the carnal man. So see, the church that's got all these problems and issues, which I'm thankful, somehow, some way, the Lord has very much insulated us from those kinds of divisions thus far. But I've seen better churches than ours become divided over silly things. That's the carnal man setting in, and then that church doesn't move on from the milk. They don't, or from the milk to the meat. They can only get the milk, and thus church becomes unable to discern and hear from the Lord. So what do you do, Brett? See, that's the problem with sin. While we're not saved by being good people or walking in truth and all that stuff, we're saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, and we're justified by faith. However, Paul is making this point that, man, we don't want to walk in the sins of the flesh and walk as carnal men and become divisive or being critical of Christians or people, or because it's going to stunt your growth as a person. It's going to stunt our growth as a church. So let's go back now to Romans and see what Paul's going to say, because he's going to give us the answer. We're going to hear what the true answer is here in Romans chapter 7. We pick it up again in verse 14. Now, from this point on, Paul's going to identify six things about this issue of our sinful condition. What's the first thing? Well, look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Number one, if you're jotting down notes of this condition, it's number one, the condition. What? The condition of what? Of man. What's our condition? Paul says that I am carnal, sold under sin. We've been sold out under sin. Now, this is Paul talking as a Christian. He's saying, I'm sold. A slave is the idea to sin. That's the condition of man. The law was the warning label, like the cigarette pack. And we've been sold. We sold ourselves out. Isn't it interesting how even though we get those warning labels, we just choose not to follow them? In fact, we're mysteriously drawn to those things. What is it that makes a junior higher pull out his first pack of cigarettes and start puffing away? What is it that makes a kid do that? You're taking some leaves and you're rolling them up in a piece of paper, lighting it on fire, and inhaling smoke. And also now we know you will die. There was a study that just came out today. Did you hear it? If you smoke cigarettes, you are going to live 10 to 15 years less than if you had not smoked cigarettes. That's what they're saying today. So who picks it up? I am now going to smoke cigarettes and become addicted. It's kind of funny, but that's what a kid's, what's so bad about cigarettes? Have you ever seen a sign that says wet paint? You look at the paint, you're like, is that really, it doesn't look too wet and looks pretty dry to me. And, oops. Have you ever done that? I have. I admit it. I mentioned Adam and Eve in the garden. The Lord says, of all the trees of the garden you can eat. Eat of all the beautiful trees, except for this one tree in the middle. Don't go there. Next chapter. Adam and Eve, what are you guys doing right next to that tree? One tree out of the whole garden. And there they are playing with the fruit, and listening to the serpent, chomping down the fruit. That's just the condition of humanity, man. And the Lord says, don't go there. Why? What's over there, Lord? What fun are you keeping us from? But the Lord is always right, man. Sin stinks and it messes you up and tweaks you out. And so that's what Paul's saying, man. Our condition, man, we're sold under sin. That's just our demeanor, man. We just want to sin. That's our sinful condition. So the condition of man, verse 14. But then we have the conflict. What's the condition? Man sold under sin. What's the conflict? Well, look at verse 15 through 19. He says, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. In other words, I have the will, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. And if a woodchuck could chuck wood... What's he saying, Brett? I'm totally confused. No. It's real simple. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I do want to do, I don't do. And then mark this word, because this is huge. In verse 18, he says, for to will is present with me. In other words, I want to do the good things, but how? How to perform that which is good, I find not. You notice that word how is in italics? And you say, well, Brett, that word's not even there. Well, if you look at the original language, that whole sentence is actually kind of one word that basically says, how? How do I perform that which I know I'm supposed to do? That's why the translators helpfully did put that word in there, because the original phrase there is hard to translate in the Greek. But it's basically, how? Do you ever feel that? Man, I don't want to sin, but I keep sinning. How? How? So see, the condition of man is we're sold under sin. The conflict of man is, man, we just don't know how. We don't know how to get away from sin. It's interesting because in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And to think that it does, to think there's good things in you. I was talking to some of the gang after Tuesday morning worship at the pole barn. We were talking about lordship theology. And it's a dangerous theology that basically some people would say he's either Lord of every area of your life or he's not Lord at all in any area of your life. And basically, some people, the radical teachings of lordship theology says you're not going to heaven unless he's Lord over everything in your life. What does that sound like to you? The law, right? It's legalism. It's just subtle, you know. And good pastors, who I admire in a lot of ways, will start teaching some of this stuff, and it gets really dangerous. Well, one time I asked a pastor who taught this lordship theology, and I said, have you gotten all these sins under control? Is he Lord of every area of your life? And he said, yes, he is. One of the ladies told me that there was another pastor who asked another guy that question. He said, yes, I have the Lord over every area of my life. And he said, you must be proud of that. He says, I am. Fail. See, that's the problem, man. There's no person that exists that has it all down. Lordship theology. He says, even Paul the Apostle, who's kind of, you could almost consider him our champion. He's saying, I don't do the things I want to do. So the conflict of man is we don't know how to get away from sin. You know, it's funny because we think we got the power sometimes. And when you think you have the power to stand, that's when you fall, huh? Like for me, you know, I'm not a real, I'm tempted by pizza and tacos and hamburgers. I'm not a huge candy guy, honestly. I don't like sweet stuff, candy stuff as much. I can live with or without that. I talk about Ben and Jerry's. I like Ben and Jerry's. I can live without it. It's pizza, tacos, burritos, hamburgers. That's stuff I like. So, you know, our family goes to get some movie stuff. And, like if I go down to the Hagen store there and grab tons of candy, knowing that I will be able to withstand the temptation. Junior Mints. Debbie and I like those. Jujubes and chocolate chips. Do you guys just eat straight chocolate? Anybody eat straight chocolate chips? Yeah, they're great. Not a huge temptation, but it is somewhat of a temptation. So we get all the stuff. We watch a movie at the house. We're having a good time. And the kids all go to bed. And I say, I'll put away all the rest of the candy. Since we've been living in moderation, self-control, and only ate a few pieces of candy. Kids, you go up to say, I'll put the stuff away. And I know how to put it away, man. Have you ever done something like that where you're just like, oh, I'll just have one. Oh, one more. No. Pretty soon you're upside down. You know. Oh, man. And then you get sick. It's a perfect illustration of sin. And we all laugh because we're talking about candy, but it's not so funny when it's pornography or when it's adultery. Or when it's alcoholism or drug taking or self-sex or whatever the topic might be, people go, ooh, not so funny, not so good. Ah, oh, but Brett, that stuff, I know I'm not supposed to do. Well, wait, quickly, let's keep going. Not only the condition, the conflict, but the cause. It's helpful to know the cause. Verse 20. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Brett, is he saying the devil made me do it? No. The sinful condition of his heart made him do it. Verse 20, or 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Now, here's what he's realizing. He's saying, man, the cause, man, we all struggle with temptation. We all struggle. And we all have that part of us that every member of our body wants to sin. It's part of the human nature that we're sinful. We were born in sin. We were created in sin. The Bible teaches that. We've covered that in previous studies. We're running out of time. So quickly, he goes to not only the cause, but also the consequence. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, there's some interesting speculation about this, and I've read but not found a lot of good support on this, where back in Bible times, they would take a person who killed someone, and they would throw them in prison, only to make them pay worse for their crime. They would take the dead body of the person they killed and tie them up to their body and let the body decompose in the prison cell with them. Horrible image. You say, Brad, I don't know. Is that really true? I don't know. It doesn't sound true to me, but Because it's kind of rough on the family of the people that got person that got killed, if you ask me. But that's just a whole other thing. But I have to admit, I have heard of something that's similar to that. When I was a kid growing up, out in the country, and this is tough on you Portlanders, because we love our dogs in Portland, and I'm glad I love dogs too. But in the country, where I grew up, if a dog went and killed chickens of the neighbors, that dog would be shot. It was just as easy as that, simple as that. Your dog, you had to train them not to be chicken killers. Now, once in a while, somebody's own dog would get into their own chickens, and there was a group of people, I'm not going to name them, they lived out in Applegate, but they would do this practice to teach their dogs not to kill chickens. They'd get their dog, and once it would kill a chicken, they would take that chicken, and they would tie the dead chicken to the back of its neck. So this dead chicken's flapping around on his neck, but it made it so that he couldn't get to it. So at first, he's like, oh, I'm really hungry, I want that chicken that I just killed. But as the chicken started to get rank, for weeks, that dog would carry around a decomposing chicken. The same family, by the way, they'd put dead skunks on the fence posts and like nail their tail to the fence posts, and the skunks would lay there. And they did that to keep all the deer and stuff out of their fields and stuff. It also kept the neighbors and all of us away from them, and probably their dogs too. But in a sense, that's what Paul's saying. Who's going to deliver me from this death? The stench of death that's tied to me. That's what he's saying. Do you ever feel like that, man, when you've engaged in sinful things? You know you don't want to do it, but you keep doing what you don't want to do, and it starts to stink in your life. But here's the thing. Paul is getting close to the answer, because he says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? See, in verse 18, he was saying, but how? But it's not a how. It's not a how, it's a who. Brett, are you going all Dr. Seuss on us here? It's a who. Wait a minute, what do you mean? Who, verse 24, shall deliver me from the body of this death? You see, the consequence of sin is that sin stinks and it marks us and messes us up. But that gives us number five, the conqueror. We've got the condition of man, soul under sin. The conflict of man that we don't know how. The cause of sin is we're born in sin. The consequence of sin is that we've got this body of death and wretchedness. But the conqueror over sin is a who. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? 4 verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now pause for a second. I know you think, oh good, we're finally done. Not exactly. I'm sorry, I'm almost done. Just give me a minute or two more. Because we have to go into chapter 8 because he doesn't give us the answer yet. If we leave it at chapter 7 right here, basically saying, oh, I'm glad Jesus saved me from the death and hell, but who shall deliver me from this dead chicken on my neck? It would just leave us there until it brings us not only the conqueror, which is Jesus. We know that Jesus is the answer, but how? We see that in its conclusion, chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Let's read that, and then we'll finish it up. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, I want you to know something. We quote that scripture all the time. There is therefore now no condemnation, and we like to think of that part as our own. I'm not condemned. But there is a parameter. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If you don't want to be condemned or feel condemned, it's not that you're just saved and a Christian. That's important. But if we walk in the flesh continually, there'll be a condemning feeling that's not of God, but it will be there. Condemnation. So we need to walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And then we'll finish this up on next week, chapter 8. But here's the thing. Here's the conclusion of the matter. The how is a who. If you want to see victory over your flesh, then he tells us right there that it's to walk in the Spirit. It's the Jesus Christ that dwells, what lives in you, and his Spirit that will guide you, that will keep us from this fleshly, carnal, sinful, natural man. And that battle that we war with, you have to lean on the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. So how does that work out? Well, jot this down. Maybe you guys know this scripture. But 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's real important to jot this down. This is a scripture maybe many of you already know. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as common to man." In other words, everybody goes through the same temptations. Everybody wrestles with the same thing. No, they don't. The Bible says that they do. "But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." So what's the Bible say? We're to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. So if you're walking in the Spirit, you got to, long before you start engaging that sin, be led by the Spirit. And if you're led by the Spirit, you'll be walking in truth. Here's the problem, you guys, and I say this as carefully and lovingly to a congregation as I can, but we live in a culture that makes excuse for sin. I'm a sinner because, well, my parents didn't treat me right. Or because I have this dysfunction. I've been diagnosed with this disorder, so I do what I do. Because there's no temptation that has taken you that is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are also able, but will, with the temptation, make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. It's a promise of God's word. Now, you either believe that verse, or you don't, but it's not that simple. Okay, so you're saying that verse is wrong. That's my parents. They treated me so bad. Ezekiel's got an interesting scripture. Chapter 18 says, "Do not blame your parents for your sin. The soul that sins, it will die." Don't say our teeth are set on edge because our parents' teeth were set on edge. That was a saying in Israel. Our teeth are set on edge. Oh, why do you say that? Because our parents' teeth were set on edge. So that's why because our parents' fault. We're saying the same things today. We're blaming everybody but ourselves when the Lord says, "I'm going to give you a way of escape." So there you are. "Brett, I struggle. I smoke pot." So when you go make that pot deal, which I don't know where people buy pot, it's kind of a funny thing when you think about it. People go buy drugs. And what I've learned is a lot of people smoke pot. And I'm wondering, like, where do you go? There's got to be some shady deal going on, you know? I don't get that. So you go to make that shady deal, and you know you shouldn't be doing this. You know that God has convicted your heart. You've made your arguments why smoking pot's just an herb from the Lord and all this stuff. It's, so is poison oak. Why don't you smoke that? Herb. It's an herb from God. And you know it's wrong. But then you go to make that deal, and there's something that the Holy Spirit will provide for you, a way of escape. And there's things that will remind you, "Oh man, I shouldn't be doing this." As you're driving there, you see a billboard of some church celebrating the Lord, and you're like, "Oh, I shouldn't be doing this. I'm going to get my pot." You get there, and the drug dealer, for crying out loud, has a cross. And as you go up to make the deal, you're like, "He's wearing a cross." And then the sun hits the cross just right, and it shines in your face. And you're like, have you ever tried to take up sin, and the Lord just put reminder after reminder after reminder, but you're like, "I want to sin, I want to sin." That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. And what we do is we make excuses as to why we're sinners and why we're going to give in. It's because I'm dysfunctional, because I have an addiction, or this and that. When really the Lord's saying, "I will provide for you a way of escape. It's your job to take it." Take it. So it's not a how, because you and I, we can't do it in ourselves. But as Christians, we have Christ in us and the Spirit of God that's in us that wants to lead us away from our carnal man, our fleshly man, and give us victory, to walk in victory and have the joy of life, the newness of life that God wants for us. Now, if you struggle and you fail, it doesn't mean you're not saved or not going to heaven, but it does mean you're going to have a dead chicken on your neck. And it's going to stink. And it's going to drive you nuts. That's what sin does. We know that to be true. You know what I'm saying is right, but don't fight against it. Just say, "Okay, I'm going to agree with the Bible." Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, on this evening, as we study this chapter, these are heady things from Paul. But Lord, we do recognize that we are sinners just like Paul. We recognize, Lord, our inability. And we say, like Paul, that we do the things we don't want to do and don't do the things we do want to do. And Lord, we find ourselves to be wretched, sinful people. But what a glory, Lord, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For those who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. I pray that we'd walk in your Spirit, Lord. Show us what that means. Lord, help us to stop making excuses for our own sinful behaviors. But help us to be truly led by your Spirit. Lord, peel away the calluses. Help us to be sensitive to your Spirit. And not only to hear the promptings and the leadings, but actually be strong. And even as your word says in James 1:12, blessed or happy is the man who endures temptation. For when he has tried, he will receive the crown of life, which is promised to those who love him. Lord, may that be true for Athey Creekers tonight, that we'd follow after you. Hear your Spirit. Be led by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.